And why don't we stand as we read our text today, which will be verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. Verse 22. All right, follow along as I read in Exodus 1, starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, fit them in Ramses. But the more they were opposed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, and if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." You may be seated. All right, so, and again, I think a pretty familiar account to us, but we want to see what we can learn today. By way of review, we saw the theme of Exodus is redemption, which is to buy something, to purchase something, as God is purchasing. He's not just delivering the people out of Egypt. We'll get into this as we later on, but he is also buying them, in a sense, and we'll deal with that as well. So they're becoming his by redemption. And then we saw the outline of Exodus is the elect in bondage to sin, the elect being delivered from the bondage of sin, and the elect coming into a right relationship with God. So you see how we will apply this in particular to ourselves. And then we study Exodus like we study every book of the Bible, every passage. We study it biblically, that is, in its biblical context as it relates to the rest of the Bible, and especially how the New Testament interprets it. We study it historically as we understand it to be an actual historical event, not a something that's been made up. We study it theologically because the study of the Bible is a study of God and his actions, his work. And then we also study it Christologically, and of course Christ is God, but also Christologically we study it as it is all things relate to the coming of Jesus Christ and his work. And so it's kind of common among preachers, these sound preachers, is that when you find a text of scripture, you find Christ in it as soon as you can to understand what's to make it the most biblical. And that's certainly the case with Exodus. And then, of course, we'll study it practically, as there are things that we can learn in our everyday life from the book as well. So, as we might expect, God is working everything out to perfection so that Israel can be freed from Egypt and have their own land. One thing we'll see here is that God is fully in control through all this. There's a reason for everything that's happening. It would take a full nation to possess the land of Canaan. And so one reason why they're in Egypt for so long is so that they might become a nation. They're not going to go up there, 70 people. We're not going to invade Canaan and take it over. So they had to become strong enough for the challenges ahead, and the years of forced labor, of course, make them able to withstand the rigors of the desert and some of the battles they would have to fight in the desert. So God doesn't waste time or plans. Everything works out in all things according to his perfect design. I was reading does anybody know where the term limey came from. English sailors are called limeys. Does anybody know where that came from? Well, of course, they discovered at some point that eating limes and citrus fruit would save them from scurvy. And so it was not unusual to see sailors sucking on limes, and that's how they became known as limeys. And, of course, the idea there is that there are no accidents. God has created this world in a way everything works together in the way he wants it to. And so just as in nature, a single lime was the difference between life and death. You know, you add one molecule of carbon to oxygen and you get carbon monoxide, which is poison. With two, you have carbon dioxide, which is not. So all these things, it just shows how the wisdom of God. And so for these things, so far, these things God has planned for his people to come to pass in every detail, and it's going to be worked out just the way he wants to. And this is kind of off the subject, but I thought I'd insert it here. And it does have something to do with the fact that everything that God says is going to happen is going to happen. I was telling some of the people a few weeks ago we read in Joshua 23:14, "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you." Now he's talking to the Jews, right? "All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed." So Joshua, under the inspiration of God, makes a point to tell Israel, after they take the land of Canaan, every promise that God has made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has taken place, has been fulfilled in their day, which includes what? Well, the land promises. God promised the Jews the land, and Joshua says every promise has been fulfilled. And then over in 1 Kings 8, Solomon says the same thing. "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises which he spoke by Moses his servant." So I think about these verses whenever I hear someone say, "Well, God's promised the Jews land, the Palestine, and they haven't got it yet." Well, I'm sorry, but they've got it. They broke the curse, or they broke the covenant, and they have lost it. But that is, to me, not a valid observation. And I think that would help a lot of people in their eschatology and some of their understanding of Scripture. But anyway, I put that out there for you to consider. And again, with the idea that God doesn't make promises that he doesn't keep and that he doesn't bring to pass. And so it's good to notice that as God puts his people through some dark days to prepare them for the future, they are right where they are supposed to be. Not out of his will. Remember, we made this comment when the disciples were in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, doing exactly what Jesus said, row across the sea and the storm comes up. It's easy for us to think somehow that, well, God has abandoned me or that I'm not in his will. But it is God's will often for these things to happen. And here we see this with Israel, that they are right where they are supposed to be, and yet they are in a very difficult situation for the time being. But more to the immediate lesson, we also see Israel as a type of all of us before we are quickened by the Holy Spirit and brought into to his kingdom, right? And that's certainly something we will bring out as we go through this book. There is a new king, better understood as the prince and the power of the air. This king has no love for the Savior. Remember, this king has forgotten who Joseph is. Satan has no love for the Lord. And so uses his people for his own purposes. He's trying to stop God's plan. He hates the Lord. He hates God's people. We see this, of course, in Revelation 12. Remember when the dragon tried to kill Jesus immediately upon birth, and when he couldn't do that, he turns his attention upon the people of God. And so we kind of see this taking place here, just like we saw in Esther, right? This is another time in which Satan is trying to defeat God's purposes by destroying the Jews so the Messiah could not come. And of course, it's going to fail just like all the other ones. In verses 12 through 14, I think there's something here that we can relate to. It tells us that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and great fear came upon the Egyptians, and so they made them slaves. living apart from Christ, we might say before we're saved, when we live apart from the Lord, it does is enslave us to this world and enslave us to flesh and to Satan. It'll only bring misery. And so once they are delivered from this, they will always struggle with this short-term memory loss. In other words, what we see here, you probably noticed this as we read it, that the Jews were abused and their life was made very miserable as slaves. They worked, more than once it says it worked them ruthlessly. And yet we find that after God delivers them and they become, in a sense, property or slaves to the Lord, and He takes care of them and He's leading them to the promised land, their short-term memory, they forget how awful Egypt was, and all they can remember is the good food that they had in Egypt, and it causes them to rebel against the Lord. And it's easy for us to do that too, right? We see this world, we maybe remember how we enjoyed it at some point, and we forget that we have a better inheritance waiting for us. Don't go back to that which can only satisfy for a little bit. It's an easy trap for us to fall into, but we need to be aware and learn by the example that we see here with these people who, as Hebrews tells us, that they all died in the wilderness. It's better to be, as someone said, it's better to be a servant in the kingdom of God than to reign on earth. Hebrews actually brings this out by using Moses as an example. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And that's hard. That's a hard verse to keep in mind in an area where the economy is so good and we are so used to being pampered or having a lot and not being persecuted. But I think for a lot of Christians that historically that they fully understand that. But as American Christians, we have to stop sometimes and remind ourselves that there's other ways to be tempted to fall back into this world other than just persecution, that we are to give ourselves to the Lord and be willing to give up whatever he would ask us to, because this world is fleeting. It's fleeting pleasures. And it sometimes takes a lot of spiritual maturity to realize that the things that tempt us in this life can't be compared to enjoying Christ and having a clear conscience. So, you know, a lot of times, you know, young people, and not to say they're the only ones by any stretch, but they tend to rashly follow perhaps pleasures of sin or something like that, some temptation, and they don't understand that just to have a clear conscience, just to be right with God, is better than doing things and then having to live with the guilt and the shame and the consequences, perhaps, of those things. Well, anyway, Pharaoh, like Satan, tries to stop us from serving the Lord by working us to death, by getting us all caught up in this life so we forget about the one to come. We see this, of course, in verse 10, where he says, let's deal shrewdly with them. Let's multiply their work. We'll get them, you know, thinking that somehow this is going to help the situation. But Pharaoh also pictures man in his rebellion against God, working at every turn to establish his own rule and not God's. And it doesn't hurt to acknowledge now and then what the pattern of the rebels in Scripture look like, what they live for, how they talk, how they acted, and say, look, does my life line up sometimes with the way I read about Pharaoh here, you know? And if it does, if I'm living for him, if I'm doing things that reflect the rebels in Scripture, then there's something wrong there. And so we certainly see an example of that here. Now, some commentators think that it is deliberate that Pharaoh's name is never mentioned, because we aren't to think so much of him as a historical figure, but of his spiritual significance. In other words, this is more than just about a political intrigue of how the Jews are going to escape from their situation in Egypt. There's more going on here. Pharaoh represents, and Egypt, all through Scripture, represents the world. And our need to be delivered from it. And so, some commentators say that's one reason they think maybe you never read about Pharaoh's actual name, that they're always referred to as Pharaoh, because they always represent kind of like the prince of power of the air, trying to ruin the people of God. In a sense, as Pharaoh, he wasn't a private individual anyway, but represented the entire nation, including their gods. He was considered a god, the reincarnation of Ra. The struggle before us, as I said, is not really political so much as spiritual. I mean, it is political, but it certainly it represents something spiritual. It's about who will we serve, God or the gods of this world. And no doubt, Pharaoh was trying to make a point with these people who would dare serve another god. There's an ancient temple of this time period where there's a depiction of a god, an Egyptian god, registering slaves for Pharaoh, who was considered also a god. So, I mean, the whole account is typical of us. And yet, in another sense, it's not typical at all, because in reality, Satan is fighting against God's rule, as he always has been, or as he always will do. So we're seeing Satan do that. At the same time, we see ourselves as someone who needs to be delivered from the kingdom of this world. And so the whole situation has spiritual ramifications. In any case, this opposition was real and terrible and unbearable in the sense that they were not able to serve God until they were freed. Pharaoh absolutely would not allow it. And you remember, of course, when Moses comes along, he says, "Let my people go out into the wilderness, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, so that they might worship Yahweh." And of course, Pharaoh didn't want any part of that, because he was considered himself to be God. There was a text in an Egyptian, some old Egyptian work where, an Egyptian is inspecting his slaves for a trip down the Nile that I thought was interesting. And it says this: "Now the scribe lands on the shore. He surveys the harvest. Attendants are behind him with staffs, Nubians with clubs. One says to him, 'Give grain.' 'There is none,' is the answer. 'He is beaten savagely. He is bound, thrown in the well, submerged head down,'" which I assume means he was probably, drowned to death. "'His wife is bound in his presence. His children are in fetters.'" And I thought that uses the term ruthlessly, and that's a little glimpse into how the Jews perhaps were being treated to some degree. But that's Satan's rule. Yes, you might have leeks and garlics and good things to eat. You might have pleasures of sin for a season, but it cannot be compared to being in Christ and what he offers us. But also what is needful to understand is why all this is happening. In part, it was because they lived in a fallen world, but also because it's part of God's overall plan. In other words, there's always a reason why God brings difficulty and suffering upon us, and even temptation and trials, right? It has a glorious purpose. You see here in Psalm 105:25, here it's referring to Israel. "He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord." We just read a little glimpse there, but what it's telling us there is that God is preparing a nation. As I entitled the message, God is preparing, building a nation. He's making them strong. One of the things that's going to happen at Passover night is that they're going to basically plunder the Egyptians. They're going to just give them raiment and gold and silver. They're going to leave a very wealthy nation. That's kind of what it's saying here, that he took care of them so that they could go and serve the Lord. So again, you kind of see the typology in some of this stuff. There are reasons why he allows these things, and it certainly is to help them grow. And that's why God, allows difficulty in our life, that we might learn to grow, learn to trust, that he might, well, I don't want to say the second one yet, but in verse 12 here, it says, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread abroad. So, and everybody knows that the church always thrives in persecution and that it usually suffers to some degree when things are easy, right? And you almost can see that right there. The very opposite thing that Pharaoh was trying to accomplish comes to pass. And that's the one thing that Satan really never learns. And that, you know, it looks maybe outwardly like the church is compromised. If you think about the way, you know, I think Satan's tactics today in compromise with all the false doctrine and the ease has ruined the church more. And as we see persecution getting ready perhaps to ramp up in this country, I don't know if that's not God saying, okay, enough's enough. I'm going to purify my church where, you know, for the last several decades it's become a mess. We're in the last 150 years in particular. Maybe this is the Lord saying this is really good for you. And as Christians, we think the exact opposite. That, oh, if we lose religious freedom, if we have persecution, it would be the worst thing. But historically, no, it's not a bad thing, even though it's painful, right? Persecution is painful. Being mocked by this world, losing our liberty, or, you know, some of these things, it's not fun things, but it's God doing, He's doing these things for a reason. Persecution and worldliness might make our attendance smaller, but it never will decrease the size of the elect, right? The true church. Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish historian, points out that God used the very measure by which Pharaoh tried to exterminate Israel as the means by which eventually led to their deliverance. So if Pharaoh had commanded that the Hebrew boys be thrown into the Nile, which we'll get more to that next week, his daughter wouldn't have rescued Moses, he wouldn't have been trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, and he would not have been as prepared for his calling to lead this people. And so without Pharaoh's harsh treatment of the Israelites, they would have been comfortable in Egypt, and it would have been a lot more difficult to get them out of Egypt had they not been slaves, right? And so, do we not see exactly what we saw with Haman in the book of Esther? The very thing Haman is trying to do to destroy Israel becomes the way in which God blesses Israel through Haman. Instead of destroying Israel, he blesses the Jews in Persian Empire. So it's just good to know that no matter what Satan or anybody else tries to do, God's will always be done. So by enslaving them, Pharaoh actually helps them remain isolated and unable to mix with the Egyptian. They had already begun to adopt some of the pagan gods, as we'll see later on. So God is keeping them separate from the Egyptians, but he's also going to make it that when the time comes for them to leave, they're going to be more than willing to go. So another reason then why the Lord allows these difficult things into our life is because it weans us from this world and makes us long for heaven. Had life been easy, I've kind of already alluded to this, but they would have never left. At least they would have had to have been pushed a lot harder. And, you know, we can maybe think of times where God has brought us to the end of ourselves, taken away something that we held too dear, so that we might appreciate Him more and long for heaven more. And that's one of the few things good about getting older is that, you know, you just, the older you get, the more you're ready to go home. It's not that, you know, you don't enjoy this life, to some degree, but you've seen it all. You've seen that it never really gives you what you need. And, that just takes experience. That takes time, years of grasping, of going at this, wanting that, and realizing, well, that didn't quite do what it promised to do. And of course, all the pain and weakness and other things that come going on also helps you learn, yearn for heaven also. And that's not a bad thing. We don't want to forget about this life. You know, this life is good and we do appreciate it, but it's good to also be ready to leave, right? And, you know, maybe you don't understand that, but you will if you don't write that, write this minute. And so life's trials make us appreciate, the goodness of God. Turn if you would over to Deuteronomy chapter 26. And let's just read a few verses here in this chapter. I think you kind of see some of these things, what God is doing. Moses is kind of recounting, you know, what brought them to this point in Deuteronomy 26, beginning in verse 5. And you shall make responses before the Lord, your God. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there. Of course, talking about Abraham. Few in number, not Abraham, but Jacob. Few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid us in hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord our Father, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. Look down at verse 11. And you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given you and to your house, you and the Levite and the sojourner who is among you. And then, okay, let's just stop there. But you see, okay, everything that God had done in delivering them out of the Egyptian hands, they were to recount that to their children, to those who were being brought into the nation, the sojourners, and they were to rejoice in it. It was something, they were to remember this was to be something that they constantly glorified God for his salvation. And isn't that what we've been called to do? And that's why we have our testimony service. It's an opportunity for us to, for the redeemed to say so. I've been redeemed, right? That's why this is a type. Israel's redemption is a type of what God has done for us. And to tell others about that and to let everybody know that God is the one who saves. And so, we see that here, I think. Over in Romans 5:3, it says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So, again, you see Paul kind of getting into this. There's a reason why these things happen to us. And we are to not rebel against it, not become depressed, not to give up, not to become bitter. We are to use difficulty in our life as a way to, in a means to glorify the Lord, to rejoice always, as Paul says. Again, I say rejoice. It's hard sometimes, but this is what God has called us to do. This is why God is not delivering the Jews out of Egypt so they can just be free of slavery and do their own thing. He frees them from Egypt that they might worship and obey me, as we just read, right? So, then, let's just finish in chapter 1 of this account here in Exodus. It finishes here by talking about these midwives. Where Pharaoh says, let's, you know, drown all the, or to kill all the babies, male babies when they're born, and the midwives don't do that. And this, to me, it brings up a kind of an interesting, something to consider. Now, there are more than two midwives, no doubt, but these were the head ones, and probably who were in charge of the other ones. But this diabolical plan reminds us of Herod's orders when Jesus was born, right? Moses, as we've already seen, is going to be a very clear type of Jesus Christ. And Herod tried to kill Jesus as soon as he was born. We refer to that from Revelation 12, so that he would never grow up to do what he was supposed to do. But of course, you cannot fight against God. Pharaoh, like all the antichrist of history, whether it be Hitler's final solution, or China's one family, one child, America's pro-choice. The slogans change, but the hatred of God and human life remain the same. They go hand in hand. Those who hate God have no regard for human life. And so, again, don't be fooled, because the same person who says, well, the death penalty is wrong, is also the same person who has no problem aborting their baby. It's because they don't care about human life. They care about themselves. And it's misguided. They live in darkness. They cannot reason properly. To So anyway, that's another subject for another day. But Pharaoh's two ways of ruining God's people was slavery and death, and so it is with Satan. Sin will first enslave us so that all we do in this life is of no value and accomplishes nothing for us. And ultimately, of course, the wages of sin is death, right? And so that's always the case. And so in verse 15, it's interesting that the names of these two midwives mean beautiful one and splendid one. What appropriate names for those who will not kill innocent life, but would instead stood up to Pharaoh. We put it into the modern day vernacular. They stand up to the culture of this day, to the Pharaoh, to the government of this day that would, both local and federal, that would say it's okay to do these things and say, no, we will not accept this as right. This was one of those times when God's people not only had the right to disobey, but their responsibility to disobey. And sometimes we need to remember that it's not just sometimes okay to disobey. Sometimes as Christians, we must obey. We must obey God rather than man. It's not always easy sometimes to recognize that, but those are things we must be prepared to do. It's interesting that no reigning monarch of Egypt is ever named anywhere in the entire narrative of Exodus, but the midwives are named. The great and powerful of this world who do not serve the one true God, their names will be forever forgotten, but the names of the righteous, the names of those who love the Lord, who maybe are forgotten in this world, who are despised and perhaps are killed, they stand before God forever. And this is something we always have to remember. It kind of goes back to what we said at the beginning. So in glory, there'll be two people that'll be worth seeking out, Zipporah and Puah, because these are faithful women who, had they not stood up to Pharaoh, the Messiah would not have come if the Jews had been wiped out. And we know that certainly God could have raised up someone else to do his work, but this is what he did. So are we ready when it's our time to stand faithful to the Lord? Are we ready to do so and to accept the consequences? Satan tries this in a couple of times. In Esther, and we refer to Revelation 12, which refers back to, of course, what Herod tried with Jesus. He tries to thwart God's plan of becoming a man and redeeming his people by killing him at birth, but it was not going to happen. In verse 19, some commentators take them to task, and we'll end with this thought. Take the midwives to task by saying, well, they lied and they shouldn't have done that. And I always find it interesting when God commends and blesses these women for what they did and some commentator comes along. And I understand it because it's a difficult subject that we'll talk about here as we go along. Is it ever appropriate to lie or to deceive? And there are some who absolutely not. It doesn't matter the consequences. We do not lie. And I can respect that position. I mean, you know, if in your conscience you feel like that is how it should be, you know, I'm not going to argue with you because again, the Lord is your judge. But I cannot get away with the fact that verse 20 says, and God dwelt well with the midwives and he gave them families. So it seems to me God is okay with what they did here, which raises an interesting question. Is it okay sometimes to deceive? And I think a case can be made that God's will would have been done regardless, even if they had not deceived here. And so you could make the argument that there was not a need to lie, although they probably would have been executed and certainly babies would have been killed. One said that they really didn't lie, but made an obvious tongue-in-cheek statement that only a fool would believe when they told Pharaoh that, well, the Hebrew women are too vigorous and they have babies before we can get there, which was obviously, you know, no one in their right mind really believed that. It might happen now and then, but, you know, so they say they really weren't lying. Well, I think that's probably pushing it, although, you know, maybe it's true to some degree. But some have said that although the Bible teaches we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor, like in the Ten Commandments, and that certainly is something that is repeated in the New Testament, that it is okay to lie here in cases like this. In other words, it's okay to kill in wartime or in self-defense, if it's okay to, in those cases, you do so to save innocent life. If it's okay to kill to save innocent life, then how can you turn around and say, well, you shouldn't lie? And of course, you think about what happened in World War II when people who were perhaps hiding Jews and they would lie to the Nazis to save innocent life. Are we going to say that, well, it's okay to go to war to kill these guys, but if you can't lie to them? So I think you have to keep it in perspective of the end game, what the motivation behind these things. You take Rahab, for instance, Rahab the harlot, who lied to save the lives of the two Jewish spies. And again, she was commended and saved and actually brought into the line of Christ. Now remember, what I'm saying here, I'm not trying to say that God blesses the lying, but there's times when these would be, I think, okay to do. So it's obvious here that these two women please God in verse 20. In this case, they lied to protect innocent life. And the lion of Exodus 20, the lion of what we usually think of with the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt not lie or bear false witness, is always under the motivation there is to hurt somebody else for your gain, to make yourself look good, to take advantage of somebody, to get out of trouble. So the lying that clearly is a command against is deceit to benefit yourself. But that's not to say there's not times, although they obviously would be rare, and they must be carefully thought out, in which deceit is not always a bad thing any more than a certain kind of killing and so forth. And I don't think that's difficult to understand. When you lie to make yourself look better, to hurt others, or so forth, then that would be obviously be a sin. I mean, if the authorities were looking to hurt members of the church, of my church, and they wanted me to give you up, would it be wrong for me to misdirect to save your life, for instance? And I think it's something that you have to do by your own conscience, but I think that you see there's a principle there which would not necessarily be wrong, as long as we're able to accept the consequences of whatever God would bring upon us. And that's something we've got to think about as well. So the important thing here is when the time came, they took a stand with God and His people, and that's what we need to remember here. They're doing this in obedience to God, because they want to serve God, not to serve themselves. That's the dividing line right there. And so such actions by Christians certainly must be taken seriously and given much thought. This isn't something that I think you can be flippant about. One thing we can use when it comes to whether it is right to lie or not is whether it is to save your skin or your pride or to do what is right. Their actions were to save innocent life from murderers, and they accepted the consequences. So when we do anything, especially deceive, and our motives are born out of fear or compromise, then that's a pretty good indication that we are sinning. And so, as I said, 20 and 21 shouldn't be seen as a blessing for their lying, but a blessing for the courage to save innocent life. So please don't, you know, as I deal with these issues, please don't hear that, well, it's okay to lie. You know, I got, you know, think of every situation is. There's very few times where, in our situation, this would ever come up. And as a rule, when we lie, when we practice deceit, when we deceive others, it is always to help ourselves, right? But in those times where there might be innocent life, you know, and things like that, I think there we would see here is something to consider, and we'll leave it at that. But it all just reminds us that sin always leads to dehumanizing human life, which is seen, of course, in our abortion clinics. Physician-assisted, nurse-assisted abortion and euthanasia is a contradiction of their very profession, of the Hippocratic Oath. It makes killers out of healers. It makes no sense. And no wonder we live in a culture of violence when we ask our healers to become murderers, right? So finally, let's see ourselves as called to a similar situation as these women. When either by enticement or by order of this culture, it commands us to do what is against God's word, are we willing to think about the fact that we too are part of a greater struggle? We are here to glorify God in His kingdom, and that's what is to motivate us. It's His orders we follow, not this world, not the culture of our times. We have a greater struggle. We have an eternal struggle that we are part of. So we must never trifle with sin, even when it's dangled in front of us by this world. And so it finishes here in verse 21, because the midwives feared God, He gave them families. They got to share in the Lord's inheritance. And you see the irony here. Pharaoh gives them a household instead. You know, Pharaoh commands that Israel's sons be drowned in the Nile River, but instead he's going to lose his firstborn son on the day of Pentecost, or excuse me, the Passover, and his army is going to be drowned in the Red Sea. So, again, you see the irony. It all comes back. God sees it. You don't get away with sin. We better take Him seriously and fear Him, because the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And certainly I think we see that in these midwives. All right, we'll stop there today. Any questions? Lord, for these, just to watch how You work in the Old Testament is one of the most amazing studies that we could ever do. So we see, Lord, not only how You work Your plans together, but we see that that is what You have done for us. And we are watching, Lord, in picture book fashion, the very things that You are doing in our lives when You redeemed us and bringing us to Yourself. And we understand the situations You bring us through as we watch these people and the purposes that You had for them. And so we pray that You would help us to grow in our understanding, in our faith, in our love for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.